In our psalm this morning, we've prayed, "There's none like you among the gods, O Lord, nor are there any works like yours. All the nations you have made shall come and worship before you, O Lord, and shall glorify your name. For you are great and do wondrous things. You alone are God. Teach me your way, O Lord, that I may walk in your truth. Unite my heart to fear your name. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen." C.S. Lewis wrote these words in Mere Christianity. I'm sure they're familiar to many of us. He wrote them in the context of refuting the assertion by critics of the Christian faith that Jesus was a great moral teacher, but nothing more. A man who was merely a man and said the sort of things Jesus said would either be a lunatic on the level of the man who says he is a poached egg, or else he would be the devil of hell. You must make your choice. Either this man was and is the Son of God, or else a madman, or something worse. You can shut him up for a fool, you can spit at him and kill him as a demon, or you can fall at his feet and call him Lord and God. But let us not come with any patronizing nonsense about his being a great human teacher. He has not left that open to us. He did not intend to. The simplistic way of expressing Lewis's apologetic, perhaps much more comprehensible to me and to many of us, is mad, bad, or God. Those are the three options we hear in this morning's passage from Mark chapter 3. We've seen Jesus begin his ministry with this mission statement: "The time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the good news." I'm going to keep saying this as we read through Mark's gospel. It is the life verse, if you will, for Mark's gospel account of Jesus. This is Jesus' mission. He has come to tell us that the time is now. It's not sometime in the next generation. It's not when all of the other prophetic signs begin to look like they're being fulfilled. The time is now. The kingdom of God is at hand. That means it's standing at the door, right here, right now. And therefore, in view of that reality, you and I are called upon to repent, to turn around, to stop believing lies about God, and to stop doing wrong things, and to begin believing the truth about God, and to begin in that truth to walk in obedience, in loving obedience to him and to his commands. And Jesus has then proceeded to illustrate that good news by preaching, by healing, by casting out demons. And as he goes, he's called followers to himself, including Roman tax collectors on the one hand, and Jewish revolutionaries on the other. You cannot get further apart on the first century political spectrum than today. And friends, the challenge of today is that Jesus today, by the Holy Spirit, if the church will listen, is calling to himself at one and the same time people on the QAnon end of things and people on the Antifa side of things. Because there is one who is Lord, who is greater than either, next to whom either pales into irrelevance. Well, in all of this, Jesus, perhaps understandably, has raised the ire of the religious thought police of his day and the cynical secular rulers alike, to the extent that the two have even gone together and formed an extremely unlikely alliance against him. And so we come to today's reading. We hear in quick succession that Jesus' family thinks he's nuts, and they've come out to try to stop him. And now not just the regional religious authorities, but the big boys from Jerusalem have showed up, and they're tailing him. And now these new conflicts set the stage for the events we hear about this morning. So the scribes take the first shot, and they don't mince words. They say about Jesus, he is possessed by Beelzebul, the demon worshipped by the ancient Canaanites, the one whom was, if not identified with Satan, certainly was very high up the demonic food chain. That's the power, they say, that Jesus is using to cast out demons. Now, in response, Jesus calls them. Did you notice that? Don't you think it's a little interesting that people who think this guy is demon-possessed, when he calls them, they sort of meekly just come right to him? And he says in two-sentence parables the same thing. A divided kingdom cannot stand. A divided house will not stand. Satan and his kingdom are no different. If Satan is divided, he can't stand either. In fact, that's the end of him, is literally what the original language says. And we know that Satan has not come to an end. There's still plenty of his work going on. And so Jesus inferentially says to these religious authorities, whatever else is going on, you guys at least ought to be able to figure out that my work is not from Satan, wherever else it may come from. That's just not a viable option. Well, we'll skip verses 27 to 30 for a moment. In verse 31, we see Jesus' family enter the action. They come to the house where Jesus is teaching his disciples. And if you read the language both in verses 20 and 21, and then in 31 and following, very closely, you can see that this is not a friendly little visit. Hey, how you doing? Do you need money? Can we help? First of all, it says back in verse 20 and 21 that his family went out to take hold of him. That's a polite way of saying what the Greek actually means, which is to seize him. The inference is with violence. It's the same word used later by the religious authorities when they're trying to seize Jesus, to arrest him. Now, in verse 32, you'll see, and I'm skipping around in the text a little bit for the order, but you'll see that the people sitting around Jesus say, hey, you know, your family's come out seeking you. And you say, well, that's great. You know, lots of people seeking Jesus. That's wonderful, right? In Mark's gospel, the word to seek, when it's used for Jesus, is almost exclusively used of people who want to stop what he's doing, especially as you get later in the gospel. It's the same word that's used to describe the actions of the religious authorities and later even the secular realm when they're seeking how they might arrest Jesus and stop what he's doing. And even in verse 31, you see the same thing. So Jesus' family is kind of standing around. The inference is for a period of time outside. They can't get to him because of the crowd. And they're wanting to send to him and call him. Here's a message, you know. Now, they didn't have the ability, you know, to pull out their phone and send a text message. So they wanted to send a messenger. Well, if you look at the way, again, that Mark uses those two very common words, to send and to call, in his gospel, this is the only time that it ever says somebody other than Jesus is doing the sending or the calling. See, you don't send to Jesus. You don't call him like that. He's the one who sends and calls. So we get to verse 32. The crowd tells Jesus his mother and brothers are outside seeking him. And I'm sure they're thinking, okay, look, you know, it's his mom, it's his brothers. He'll take a break, go see them. Maybe if we're lucky, he'll come back and teach and heal us some more after that. What a shock it must have been to see Jesus look around. And the language implies that it's a good long look for effect and say, here are my mother and my brothers. By the way, if you've ever been rejected by a loved one or family member because of your faith in Jesus? Have you ever stopped to think that you're in good company? Jesus knows what that's like too. He's pursuing God's call on his life. And even his own family seem not to understand. If you push the interpretation far enough, that includes his mom. The one, remember, the angel came to and said, "Hey, by the way, Mary, you're going to be pregnant. And you're going to have a baby who's going to be the Son of God." Well, evidently, she's either forgotten that prophetic word or misinterpreted it. There's also a theory that I would personally subscribe to, that as a woman in that culture, she's probably being dragged along against her will by her headstrong and obstinate sons, most likely younger than Jesus, could have been children of Joseph from a prior marriage, but not terribly likely, because they're just ashamed of where Big Brother is taking this. At least at that point. Later on, they're going to believe too, some of them at least. So, back to C.S. Lewis's three options for Jesus. He's mad, he's bad, or he's God. Let's look at that third option in this text. In verse 27, Jesus tells the parable of the strong man. Whoever wants to enter the house of the strong man and plunder his goods must first bind the strong man. Now, in the Aramaic that Jesus and his opponents both would have spoken originally, remember, that would be their heart language. We have the New Testament in Greek because it was like the English of the first century. It was the trade language. Everybody spoke it, but it wasn't the heart language of many of the first disciples. And in the Aramaic that Jesus and his opponents both would have spoken, Jesus is making a pun. Beelzebul, remember, that's who they're accusing him of being in league with, in Aramaic means Lord of the dwelling. Lord of the dwelling. Here's Jesus saying somebody's entering the dwelling of that so-called Lord. Beelzebul, here representing Satan. And the person who's doing that is binding and plundering the Lord of the dwelling. Now, the plunder is those that Satan has bound and thrall them to sin and death. People God created in his own image, but who have been captured by the devil on account of the fall of humanity. Jesus goes on to warn the scribes of the danger of their stance. See, verse 30 sets the context for this. They have repeatedly, not once, repeatedly been saying, "He has an unclean spirit." The logic is otherwise. Again, in the parable of the strong man, if the strong man is Satan, who is it that's even stronger? That doesn't leave many options. That would be God. But here Jesus is saying that he is the one, Jesus is the one who has come to bind the strong man and set the captives free. Jesus has come in the power of the Holy Spirit to bind the strong man, to plunder him. And the scribes are seeing it enacted. They're seeing Jesus begin that work by casting out the power of evil. And they're calling the power by which Jesus is doing that evil. All kinds of sins and irreverent false statements about God can and will be forgiven, Jesus says. We'll come back to that statement in a moment. But if you persist in willfully saying that the work of the Spirit of God is evil, you will never be forgiven. Jesus prefaces that saying by a word in the original language that we'll hear again through Mark. Amen. Truly, I say to you. It's essentially the cultural form of an oath. It's the equivalent of God saying in the Old Testament, Thus says the Holy One. Jesus is saying, pay attention, guys. This is serious. If you persist in willfully saying the Spirit of God is evil, you will never be forgiven. Parenthetically, if you're worried about having committed that sin, blaspheming against the Holy Spirit, you can't have committed it. One who would attribute Jesus' message and power to Satan would precisely not be concerned about blaspheming the Holy Spirit. Hence, the very anxiety proves one can't be guilty of this sin. Indeed, when Jesus speaks these words of warning to his opponents, he does so in the context of a wider and more hopeful vision. All sins will be forgiven the children of man, and whatever blasphemies they may utter. Once again, both symbolically and by what Jesus says, Mark is foreshadowing the cross. The children of man, again, the ones enslaved by the strong man, Jesus has come to plunder the strong man so the children can be set free. And it's at the cross, paradoxically, at Jesus' very weakest, that he will bind the strong man once and for all and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. He's not just talking here about his ministry in the moment, but about the cosmic, eternal effect of his saving work. In the meantime, Jesus' last word here is a word of encouragement to those who are willing to reject the mad theory and the bad theory. In verse 35, he tells his disciples and us, whoever does the will of God, he is my brother and sister and mother. And what is the will of God? As he'll say later in John's gospel, this is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent. Those gathered around Jesus have seen the work. They've heard the message. They've responded again to the kingdom invitation. The time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. Turn around and believe the good news. The good news is the good news of the crucified Savior, the one who will at the cross lay everything down so that the strong man who has held people in captivity and bondage can be plundered. Not mad, not bad, but God. You and I can count on it. Let's pray. I'm reminded also, Lord, of that great, one of the many songs in Revelation that we prayed together a few moments ago. Great and amazing are your deeds, O Lord God the Almighty. Just and true are your ways, O King of the nations. Who will not fear, O Lord, and glorify your name? For you alone are holy. All the nations will come and worship you, for your righteous acts have been revealed. Father, in the name of Jesus, in your grace and mercy, may we be found counted among those nations who know that the Son of God has come into the world. He He's not crazy. He's not evil. He's sane and sober, and he has come to be our Savior. May we rest on that assurance, even as together, by the power of your Holy Spirit, we strive more and more to live together in loving obedience to him and to his commands. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.